We'll read from verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, Lord, I lift up this day to you, this meeting, this congregation, every heart that has entered your house according to your will and your plan. I pray that you prepare every heart, Lord, to receive your message. Yes, Lord, just use me as a vessel to bring your word and your message to your people. Lord, I pray that you would take away every distraction, every worry, every problem that might be at home, that might be amongst the family, that might be at work, that you would help us to park that right now, Lord, to make us calm to receive your message. In Jesus' name, amen. So now it dawned on me that we are in a love relationship with the Almighty Father. And the question came to me, when last did you tell God that you love him? So can we say, "Jesus, I love you"? What was that? Can we say that again? Yes, yes. So, as we read in the text, when the dark day of Jesus' crucifixion drew to a close, it seemed that the most wonderful of all lives had come to an end. For a few brief years, Christ had astounded the crowds and his followers with the wisdom of his teaching and the wonder of his miracles. But Jesus chose not to save himself from the cross, and now his life was over. It seemed hopeless to expect more of him now at this point. But hope returned that first resurrection morning. Shortly after dawn, Mary Magdalene told Peter and John that she and her friends had found the tomb empty. And now is the time that you must have the picture ready, Christian, because artist Eugene Bernand painted Peter and John running to the tomb. Now just look, we can't see the... Okay, all right. Now look at the expressions on their faces. Look at the anticipation. And in Bernard's painting, the men's faces show contending emotions. They're like in a competition. It's like a race that is going on
because they heard news that they never thought they will hear. And so you see anguish and relief. You see sorrow and surprise. You see despair and wonder as they race toward the tomb. So their gaze is eagerly fixed forward, and their bending forms turn our attention to the empty tomb and to a living Savior. Christ still lives, and he still works the wonders of salvation in the lives of his followers. But many of us go from day to day as if he was still in the grave. How much better to be filled with expectation, looking beyond the empty tomb to the one who is in heaven to fill our lives with the power of his resurrection. So, in Hebrews 9, verse 16 to 18, it is written, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Jesus, the great testator of the new covenant, did die. There's no question about that. Therefore, the will, certified by his precious blood, is valid. He has secured eternal redemption for us through his atoning death. But the Savior didn't remain in the grave. After 3 days, he arose, and today he lives to make sure that his will is fully carried out. His life ensures that every blessing promised by the New Testament will be given to everyone who trusts the Savior. Christ died, making his will valid, and he lives, guaranteeing our priceless inheritance. So let's take a look into the text. An earthquake marked the death of the Lord Jesus, described in Matthew 27, verse 51. And here in Matthew 28, it evidenced his resurrection. And as we look at the last part of Matthew chapter 27, we see that the religious leaders seen Jesus' prediction of his resurrection in a much more serious light than his disciples did. The disciples did not remember what Jesus told them about his resurrection, but the religious leaders, his enemies, did though, and that's why they were just as fearful of him after his death as they were before his death. They had put every possible measure in place to ensure that Jesus' body remained in that grave. The Pharisees were so afraid that Jesus' words about his resurrection would come true, or that someone would remove the body, that they made sure that the grave was properly sealed and guarded. And I was by a bang. There was only one entrance to the burial chamber, since it was dug out against a cliff of a solid stone hill. It was sealed with a rope that was spun over the stone that was rolled in front of the opening. The rope was sealed with clay on both sides. The religious leaders, however, arranged another precaution and asked that there must be guards placed at the entrance of the grave. All their precautions led to that the grave could only be empty for one reason, and one reason only, and that is that Jesus has risen from the dead. The Pharisees did not understand that no stone, no ceiling with rope and clay, no guards or army could hinder Jesus from rising from the dead. The Christian faith centers not only on the cross, but on the empty tomb. There is little debate then or now about whether a historical figure named Jesus was condemned and crucified. The hard part is the resurrection. The idea that Jesus of Nazareth, who was dead on a Friday afternoon, became alive again on a Sunday morning. Wow. Sure. That is what many people struggle with. After all, a Jew crucified by the Romans in Judea was a fairly common occurrence. But a Jew raised from the dead after being crucified, that's another matter entirely. Jesus appeared to the woman first and told them to go and tell his disciples. And that shows us that the first sharing of the gospel was done by women. And they told Peter and John. Throughout the fourth gospel, the writer John typically referred to himself in the third person. If we read John 20, verse 3 to 10, and here in John 20, verse 3 and 4, he called himself the other disciple. He and Peter were in a hurry, as you saw on that picture. It was a kilometer or so from the place they were staying inside the city to the garden outside the walls where Jesus had been buried. It was funny to me while reading John's account that it was important for John to mention that he outran Peter. Just go read it and you will see it is written there. And he wrote it. So perhaps he was younger, or perhaps he was more eager to discover for himself what Mary had seen. In any case, he reached the tomb first. We are to think of a stone burial chamber with a low entrance, requiring John to stoop in order to peer through the opening. There was enough morning light by now that he could make out the strips of linen lying there, which at the least indicated that the body of Jesus had not been stolen, either by robbers or friends or enemies of Jesus. Think of Peter huffing and puffing and out of breath, arriving a few minutes after John. He was not one to meekly pause at the doorway and observe like John. Ever the audacious disciple, he charged in and was confronted with the same evidence that John had been content to observe from the door. The tomb was empty and the strips of linen in which Jesus' body had been wrapped were lying there. John, writing perhaps 50 years later, remembered the odd placement of the wrapping that had been on Jesus' head. At the least, the implication, again, is that no grave robbers had been there. They would have been in a hurry and would never have folded up the cloth. Jesus himself had taken off the cloth and neatly folded it, leaving it as evidence to be discovered and interpreted. John provided a glimpse into his thoughts at the moment. Bolstered by Peter's audacity, he entered the tomb. First he saw, then he believed. He had sufficient evidence to interpret the meaning. As far as the record of the gospel, so John was the first one of the disciples to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now looking back, again from a distance of 50 years or so, John provided additional reflection. Neither he or Peter nor any of the disciples understood the scriptures about Jesus' resurrection, as John himself says in John 20. First, they believed because they saw the evidence. Only later did they recognize that it was in the prophecies all along. To say nothing of Jesus' own predictions, because Jesus all the time told them about he's going to die and he's going to rise again. John did not specify which scripture he had in mind. Bible students have suggested such passages as Psalm 16 verse 10, Isaiah 53 verse 10 to 23, and Hosea 6 verse 2. Further, John was emphasizing that the disciples did not invent the story of the resurrection because of any predetermined view of what the prophecies meant. The statement that Jesus had to rise means that the resurrection was God's will. So fixed in the plan of God was the resurrection that he had revealed it to certain of the Old Testament prophets. And as we read further, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, says the Bible. Now, although Matthew is brief in his discussion of the resurrection of Christ, he defends it very carefully. Here in Matthew, we have a record that we don't have in Mark, in Luke, or in John. And this just shows how different and unique they were, and also how unique and different all of us are. And sometimes you meet people and you introduce yourself, "I am so and so," and you meet them for a couple of times. And after that couple of times, I don't know how you feel, but if that person don't remember your name, then, yeah, it feels like, okay. But, you know, it feels great to know that God Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth, all the galaxies, everything and everyone that exists, knows each and every name of us. Amen. So, we have record, and then again in the end of chapter 28, of things that took place and were shared between Pilate, the Roman soldiers, and the leaders of the Jews. Matthew wasn't there. Now, how is it that Matthew could quote Pilate's exact words that he spoke to the leaders of the Jews in the presence of the Roman soldiers? If you read in the last part of Matthew chapter 27, you will see Matthew is quoting Pilate's exact words. He wasn't there. So no doubt, because Matthew had been a tax collector, he had been the major tax collector at Capernaum. And it seems then that is where the highway of the kings was and the most important trade route from Damascus. He had been a very influential and wealthy man. He no doubt hanged out with the Roman soldiers and so became friends with them. And in Matthew alone, we have record of things that took place that only Matthew could have known. By his friendship he had with the Roman soldiers and so forth. So we have now a discussion of what takes place behind the scenes between the Jewish leaders and Pilate himself, which means somebody was there as an ear witness who told Matthew. What God is doing is lining up witnesses that will tell about the resurrection. That is what this is all about. You go and make it as sure as you can, Pilate told the religious leaders. And Pilate knew that the Jews were afraid that Jesus would rise from the dead. Even while he was dead, they were afraid. Pilate gave them a royal guard that consisted out of 16 Roman soldiers, experts with a spear, a short sword, with a long sword. All the authority of Rome was behind this. Now, if you broke that seal, they would crucify you upside down. If you broke that seal and escaped, and they knew who you were, they would crucify every man, woman, and child in your village. If one of those 16 soldiers fell asleep during guard, and a senior officer would come and find one of those 16 men asleep, all 16 soldiers would be put to death. It's serious stuff. So the woman would come first Sunday morning. If they knew that guard was there, they would not even bother to come. Because Mark tells us in Mark 16 verse 3 that they continued to say over and over again to themselves, "Who will roll the stone away for us?" Now John is the one who tells us that it was still dark, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke tells us that it was beginning to dawn. Out of the four gospel writers, John was the only eyewitness. He remembers that morning, a significant morning in the history of humanity. So now this is an eyewitness account. One of the Roman soldiers that was on guard told Matthew. None of the other gospels tell us these details. Again, the angel rolled the stone away to let us in, not to let Jesus out. Because Jesus was already gone. And just imagine. But we had to get in and see that he was risen. Because that is why the stone was rolled away. And the angel came and rolled the stone away. And I like this, because just imagine the picture. The angel rolling the stone away and sat on it, looking at the 16 Roman soldiers that was on guard. And they were definitely not in a good condition, as we read in this scripture here, verse 3 and 4. The guard shook. And the Greek for shake is with uncontrollable trembling. They continued to shake and became like dead men. Now, that's hard to do. To continue to shake and be like dead men at the same time. Don't you think? Imagine this royal Roman guard of 16 men is like a special ops unit or a SEAL team who would go into heavy war or uproar areas to defuse the situation. And now here, they are asked to guard a tomb. There's no treasure in there, just a dead man. And don't let him out. This is the easiest duty these rough guys had ever had. So it's interesting to see. Now, the last thing we heard about the disciples is that they ran away. They fled. These were the guys that forsook and denied Jesus. And the first thing he say as he is risen is, go and tell my brethren, my brothers. That's a remarkable stuff. That was a clear sign that he forgave them, even though they abandoned him. Their relationship would in fact be now stronger as before. How strong is your relationship with Jesus? How strong is my relationship with Jesus? It is in Mark 16 verse 7 that we read that the angel tell the woman to go and tell his disciples and Peter. And you can imagine how chuffed Peter must have been when he heard that the angel said to the woman to tell the disciples, and oh yeah, Peter. He said to tell you. Yes, Peter, he said to tell you too. That's special. And I can just hear Peter thinking, that's it. My name is mentioned. And the remarkable thing is that before these angels departed from the throne of God, God said, go tell the disciples. God must have said, oh yes, one second. Have them tell Peter also. They had specific instruction, these angels. And now, here is a remarkable thing. Because now the soldiers go and tell the religious leaders of what happened. And they hear from the soldiers that was on guard, this special ops unit that is still pretty much traumatized and trembling, the story of the angel that came and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. And just hear what the priests say. Don't tell anybody. Here is a large sum of money, and tell them that his disciples came at night and stole him away while you slept. Now, if they were sleeping, how would they know who stole him or what actually happened? Also, sleeping people do not make good witnesses. Besides being a lie, this was a very weak explanation that could cost them their lives. And look at the priests and the religious leaders bribing the Roman soldiers not to tell the truth to the Roman authorities, promising them that they, the priests, will bail them, the Roman soldiers, out. It's crazy. So, and that is the saying until this day, according to the Bible. Until this day, meaning until Matthew wrote about it, and even until this day in our time. And of course, it's a ridiculous thing to say that the disciples came and stole his body. Because everybody wanted to turn up the body of Christ. Christianity in the Romans' minds plagued the Roman Empire. It was a problem. If they could turn the body of Jesus up, they would have turned it up. Every Jew in Jerusalem that hated Jesus would have turned that body up. If it was around somewhere, they would have turned it up. When you read up of how the disciples came to their death, just to mention two of them, Matthew being skinned alive, Peter being crucified upside down in Rome, would the disciples lay down their lives without cracking just for a made-up story? Would those 500 witnesses that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 to 8 risk their lives in that crucial time just for a made-up story? I don't think so. Jesus was brutally killed, and that is what they also faced and risked. The Word of God is truth. Amen? And the difference is that Jesus was risen from the dead, and that's a life-changing experience. Now, if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus personally, I'll tell you again, it's a life-changing experience. It tells in Hebrews 2 that men are plagued by fear of death for their entire lifetime. I'm glad I know Jesus. Not about Jesus. Jesus. And that's the question for all of us. Do you know Christ? Not about Christ. And there's a scriptural reference just to back this question up. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. For I know him, and I am personally acquainted with him, whom I have believed with absolute trust and confidence in him, and in the truth of his deity. And I am persuaded beyond any doubt that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day when I stand before him. And Jesus didn't come to leave a religious system. He didn't start a Baptist church or a Calvary Chapel or the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't leave a system. He came to leave us life. Everlasting life. And thank God for systems, but Jesus came to leave us life. What the Bible says is necessary in the life of every individual is you come to Jesus as an individual and meet him. And you meet him that way. Because you and I provide the sinner. Jesus provides the Savior. And that has nothing to do with the religion or whatever the name of the church may be. You need to come to him as an individual and ask Christ if you are there, and if you are risen, and if you died, and if you can save me from hell, and if you love me and know I'm a sinner, I'm willing to turn and make a U-turn and turn my life away from the world and towards you, away from my sin and towards you. If you forgive me, if you be my Lord and Savior, if you can wash me and cleanse me and give me life. The Bible says if we repent of our sins and we believe that Jesus has risen from the dead and that the same Spirit that raised Jesus dwells in our heart, one day he will also quicken your mortal body and give you life. And the remarkable thing is it removed the fear of death. I'm not saying it removes the fear of dying. Death doesn't bother me. It's dying that eats me. Death itself, Paul says, is a vocation call to passing in glory. I don't have a problem with that. So death in itself doesn't bother me, but dying, I don't want to be eaten by a shark. You know? There are certain ways I don't want to go. I don't know about you guys. But death itself holds no more sting, as the Bible says. Because Jesus has conquered death and the grave. And that is the victory that we all stand on, or can stand on. Once again, if you study the great philosophers, study the great teachers, Buddha is in a part of a temple, Muhammad is in a tomb, Confucius is in a tomb, Haile Selassie is in a tomb, there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Do you know him? That's the question. And look, this is not a bunch of religious nonsense. I am telling you that you can know him, not about him. And what is that worth? Again, if I'm laying on my deathbed in a hospital and my kids are attending, standing around my bed, I don't care whether they are teachers, doctors, lawyers, electricians, or horticulturists. If every one of them knows Jesus, not just about him, I can close my eyes. And I challenge you, if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ personally, maybe you have been coming for weeks, listening, and you haven't stepped over the line. Do you remember that line we used to draw in the dirt? Just step over. And you can step over into all eternity this morning by asking Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Yet, without this belief in a risen Jesus, we simply do not have a Christian faith. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 and 19, if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Jesus' death itself had to be followed by his resurrection, because in his resurrection we have the surety of our own. Amen? Paul subsequently confesses that Christian hope is meaningless when it merely affects our current existence, failing to reach beyond death. On the contrary, Christ's resurrection means eternal life today that reaches way past forever, liberating everyone who accepts his salvation, because Christ alone conquered death. Now, occasional setbacks may happen. Temporary losses may transpire. But the eventual outcome is guaranteed. Peace throughout life's changing seasons, confidence whenever facing death, and warranted eternal reward. Who could desire anything further? Now let's take a look at if Jesus did not rise from the dead and the implications it would have had for us as Christians and even himself. Without the resurrection, none of Jesus' promises would be trustworthy. If Jesus did not rise from the dead after promising many times that he would do so, he would have been a deceiver and we being deceived. But his most amazing promise has come true. So how can we not depend on and live by all the rest of his promises? Without the resurrection, there would be no apostolic foundation for the church. After Jesus was crucified and buried, the disciples went all back to what they were doing at the time when Jesus called them to follow him. Most of them were fishermen. So Jesus' resurrection turned scattered deserters back into faithful followers. The astonishing yet true news brought to them by the two women who first discovered the empty tomb and later by the risen Lord Jesus himself brought the scattered disciples back into the fold and made them bold again for witness. That same resurrection message is still powerful to transform doubters into disciples today. Without the resurrection, there would be no model of sacrificial living. Jesus embodied and demonstrated the irony of the crucified life, that a self-centered life is misery, and that genuinely abundant living happens only when one dies to self and self-interest. Any presentation of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, must stress his resurrection as the essential explanation of his death and the proof of its saving power. Any gospel which does not place Jesus' resurrection alongside Jesus' death is not an authentic message of Jesus and his apostles. Jesus is not a dead martyr to be pitied, but a living, reigning, returning Lord to be loved and to take after, both in present suffering and in future reward. Now look at the scriptural evidence of this truth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 to 8, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." The resurrection of Jesus wasn't seen by just one or two people. It wasn't a hallucination, nor was it a case of someone seeing what they wanted to see. The reality is that Jesus appeared to many people after he rose again. He was seen by the woman at the tomb, then by Peter, and by his 12 disciples. A crowd of 500 people saw the risen Christ. Paul was a sworn enemy of Christianity until the risen Jesus knocked him off his horse. There is good evidence for our faith, and we can be confident that it is the truth. Amen? Lastly, Paul bluntly stated that apart from the resurrection, our faith and message are in vain in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 to 19. Without the resurrection, Jesus' death would go without divine interpretation and endorsement. The resurrection amounts to the Father's clear signal that Jesus is the powerful Son of God who has conquered death and reigns as Lord of all. And as we approach the Holy Communion time now, the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus' blood of the new covenant saves his people from their sins. Apart from the resurrection, there would be no reason to anticipate the cup of new wine in the Father's kingdom. So when we take the cup and the bread this morning, reflect on your life, on your own life. Do some self-examination and take a look inward. Do some stock-taking. Align yourself with the saving power of Jesus' resurrection. Christ is the resurrection and the life, and our hope is to be found in Him alone. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that You will show us as we do the stock-taking what we have enough of, and most importantly, what we lack. Father, I pray that Your word that has been spoken this morning, that it will sink in as we go along during this day and during this week. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your perfect example of sacrificial loving. Thank You for paying with Your precious blood the price that we could not pay for our sins. And thank You for the gift of everlasting life. Through the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.